Okay, last week we finished with what I think is one of the greatest prayers in the Bible. And we mentioned last week that Michael and I were going to start a series on the prayers from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And as we talked this week and last week, we thought what better place to start than where we left off last week. And that's that great prayer found at the end of Ephesians 3. So I'd like us to look at it a little closer. So let's hear it again. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, if you have known me very long, you know that is probably my favorite prayer in the Bible. That is by far my favorite ending to any prayer that I have ever heard. And I am excited to hear what Michael has to say about the ending of that prayer here in a few minutes. But the beginning of that prayer is a prayer for power. And three different times in that opening part of his prayer, Paul prays for God's power working in our lives. And I can't think of a time where we need that more than right now. That we need God's power working in our lives. But ultimately, this is a prayer that is to change something within us. Because Paul doesn't start with our might and our ability to do things. Instead, Paul starts with God saying, I'm going to give you what you need the most. And what we need the most is change from the inside out. Because long before we can ever accomplish something, long before we can ever start doing kingdom work, we have got to be filled with something. And Paul is praying for that in the midst of this prayer. I think the heart of this prayer is verse 16, where Paul says this, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. What a great line. And I think it's important that we realize what Paul is trying to say there. Jesus would say this. He would say in Luke chapter 11, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? What's interesting is whether it's the prayer of Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 where he's asking for the power of the Spirit within us, or whether it's the prayer of Jesus where he says, here is what God is going to do. If you ask, he will give. And part of that giving includes the Holy Spirit. So why would Jesus, and then the prayer that we're focusing on this morning, why would Paul pray a prayer for the Holy Spirit? I don't hear us very often pray a prayer for the Holy Spirit. But why would he do it? Because Peter said in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul would say in Ephesians 1 verse 13, having believed you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. But yet he would also say in chapter 5, be filled with the Spirit. And he would say in 2 Corinthians 4, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. I think we would all agree that that renewing day by day and that inward thing that is happening is the Holy Spirit acting in us. And so we've got to ask ourselves a difficult question. Are we bold enough to pray this prayer? Are we bold enough to pray that God would work the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Because here's a couple of things that happens when we do. When we're allowed the Holy Spirit to come in and to work his power through us, we're going to receive power to house the uncontainable. So Paul goes on in that prayer to say in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, See, that is one of the great fundamental truths of Christianity, and that is Christ in you. John 14 reads like this. Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And one of the very next things that Jesus is going to say in the John 14 and 15 and 16 discourse is, "Now I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send the Comforter to be with you and to be part of you. And I'm coming to dwell and to stay." Okay, I know that this Christmas was not like most Christmases. Most Christmases, your family came to dwell and stay, and you would like them to come and go. And this Christmas, they came and they went, or they waved to you, or they called, or you Skyped Christmas, or something like that. But I don't want this with my relatives. I don't want my relatives to come and stay. I want them to come and go. Now, I want the Holy Spirit to come and stay, so that Christ, verse 17 says, may dwell in your hearts through faith. See, one of the big questions to me that comes out of this prayer is, do we really want Jesus residing there? And do we want him to stay? Because if we do, then I believe we pray this prayer consistently, knowing that we are going to house the uncontainable. Because when you get Christ in your heart, when you get, and again, maybe one of the reasons we don't preach about the Holy Spirit as much as we should is it kind of overlaps with what God does and with what Christ does and what the Holy Spirit does, and they all kind of share in this work of divinity. But yet, if we pray the prayer, we're asking God to fill us with the uncontainable. But then the second thing that we're asking is we're asking to grasp the unknowable. See, we need power to grasp the love of God. Now, that sounds kind of strange. Why do we need the power of God working in us to be able to grasp his love? And here's what I think he's trying to say. Paul is not talking about something that happens in your head, but it happens in your heart. Okay, let me move this. My head knows this is wood. Same thing. See, I'm just trying to see if you're paying attention. My heart doesn't always grasp things as well. And I think that's what Paul is aiming at. Sometimes we need to feel the love of God. You've been that way with your children. You've been that way with your spouse. You've been that way maybe with your parents, where you can sit in a chair and you can say, "I know that they love me." And you know it intellectually. But there are times that you don't know it in your heart. Or there are times that you need to be reminded of that in your heart. And sometimes we need to feel the love of God. Now imagine the Ephesians for at least a few minutes. They are going through a world change. Because in the midst of their world change, if I read Ephesians correctly and the Acts account correctly, a lot of the Ephesian church is Gentile. And their whole world has shifted. Their whole world has gone from, I'm following this God when I need it, and this God when I need it, and this God when I need it, and I've got these other gods kind of on call for when I need them. And then Paul comes in with a message of salvation and grace, and he says, here's the God that we're going to serve. And intellectually, they can feel it, or they can know it. They can know intellectually that Paul has said, here's the God that we serve, and here are the scriptures that point to him. But there are moments when they need to feel it. And so he prays, I pray that you, in verse 17, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints. Now notice what he says, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Paul's saying, here's what you need the power of the Spirit in you to figure out. You need the power in the Spirit to help you figure out how unbelievable and how unknowable this love is. But yet, you can know it. Here's what you learn in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, you learn that we are adopted, that we've been chosen to be adopted. In chapter 2, you learn that we are saved by grace even when we're dead in our sins. In chapter 2, at the end, he says, we've got the promise of Abraham. We are God's children. And his whole point in all of that is to say, here is how much God loves us. My guess is you need to be reminded of that occasionally. Now, I don't think I'll ever be able to fully understand the love of God this side of heaven. I don't think my brain can handle it. I don't think my heart can contain it. I don't think my spirit can even fathom how great the love of God is. But I believe with the power of the Holy Spirit, we can experience it. And I think that's important. See, so often in church, we try to focus in on the logical and the didactic, and we try to figure out how we're going to apply this into our lives so we lead a better life. But some of Christianity is something that we experience. You think about those moments in your life when you have experienced your faith. Maybe it's on a mountaintop. Maybe it's in a retreat. Maybe it's at a graveside or in a hospital room. But there are moments in our lives where we may never fully understand how much God loves us, but with the power of the Holy Spirit, we experience it. Most of us probably experience it the most, not in the sermon. We experience it in our singing. You ever sing one of those songs and suddenly goosebumps jump up on your arms and the back of your neck? You ever sing one of those songs or hear it on Christian radio and you are just moved to tears in the midst of your drive home? You ever listen to something or hear somebody speak or hear someone we love tell a story and you experience what God has done? And it's one of the most beautiful things we are privileged to do, because in it we experience the love of God. Okay, the place that I experience the love of God the most is something I do every Sunday with you. Usually we pass a tray, and the tray has got bread in it. We pass another tray, and the tray's got cups in it. But it's a moment where we experience God's amazing love. And not only do we experience the amazing love of God, but we experience the willingness of Christ to say, I will give my life that you might have yours. And so as a church, I'd like us to celebrate what God has done through the Lord's Supper.
Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This had to be a challenging prayer. It had to kind of, you know, when you're going a certain direction and you have to stop in your tracks. That happened to us on the way home yesterday. We were going and several cars passed us, and Texans drive way faster. I mean, I guess they're wanting to get out of Texas, I don't know. And this car was coming the other direction, and one went past us, and the other one was coming, and he didn't see the car that was coming, so I had to get over and almost stop and change directions. The church in Ephesus had to have a lot of issues going on within them because of the place that they lived in. This was no Mayberry, might we say. This had to be a challenge. But yet, at the end of this prayer, which is customary to end a prayer in this way, it is so profound that it had to change them. There are three things that I have written down that I believe can stunt the growth or can challenge the growth of a church. And the first one is, it's all about us. It's all about me. It's all about who I am. It's a Toby Keith song, you know. It's about me. It's about my. It's about what I want. And the second thing is that it's what I know. Doug touched on that a little bit. It's how much knowledge I have. And in the early church, there was a lot of that going on. There were some people called Gnostics, and they had special knowledge. Special knowledge. I mean, and so you had to listen to them, and whatever they said went, because they had the special knowledge. And then the third thing, and I think this probably gets us greater now, maybe did too, but the thing that we say that may challenge the church the most is, it's not in the, can you guess? Budget. That's right. It's not in the budget. We didn't make budget this year, so we've got to change things next year. I've heard it over and over and over. And then I read the end of the prayer, and it says, to Him be the glory. And it's and this love that surpasses knowledge. and the ability you're able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. And it challenges all of those, and it throws them out the window, and it gets rid of them, because we're not facing this world, and we don't work and we don't operate like we do in this world. There's some biblical truths that challenge those three things. And the first one is that actions we take are not about us. When Jesus would talk in the Sermon on the Mount, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, he would say this in Matthew chapter 6, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full." When you're giving, it's not about you. It's not about what others see. It's not about, dropping the money in the plate. And that's what they would do. It's not about that. If you do that, it's about you. It's about what God, it's about what you're doing for God. Then he would say, when you pray in verse 5, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for that pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full." You see, praying is not about how eloquent we are, about how many words we use. I don't know about you, and I don't remember his name, but he was a brother in the Lord covered by the grace of God. But we weren't sure sometimes, because his prayers way made our lunch cold many times. And we would often time in the youth group where we sat, we would time the prayer of this dear brother. But it's not about how long your prayers are. Long prayers aren't the problem. It's not about the words you use. You say, "Well, I can't pray." Well, sure you can. Prayer is talking to God. It's not about what others see in us when we pray. It's not about us. The glory goes to God. He was saying in verse 16, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces, and they show to others that they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full." It's not like, "Woe is me, I'm fasting. Just look, Kent, just look at me. I mean, just sackcloth and ashes. I did a little extra this morning." It's not about us. It's about God. And so in this prayer, the prayer challenges us to think about God, not our glory, that it's not the things that we do. We love because he first loved us. That's what 1 John chapter 4 would say. Love is... the love we share is not based on what we know. We're all different. We're all flawed. Every one of us. There's nobody in this room that's just perfect. And we're all so different. And we act and we do actions and we disciple differently before the Father. But our love and the love that we share is not based on what we know. It's not based on how special we are. It's based on what God has done for us. God is calling us to love like a Samaritan, you know? Cue the song right here, "Love Like a Samaritan." If you're too young for that, I'll play it for you later. Love like the Samaritan, who didn't have to do what he did, but he loved because he was supposed to do it. We love because he first loved us, not because the Bible tells you to love. We don't love because the Bible tells us. We don't give this great love because we read it in the Bible. We love because he first loved us. We love because Jesus loved. We don't love because you did to me what I think you should have done, or you acted towards me the way that you should have acted. I love because he first loved us. And when we do that, the church will grow as God wants us to grow. The last thing is that our limits, how much time do I have? All right. Our limits don't limit God. To him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Leaving Egypt, who would have thought that the Israelites would have left Egypt with all the plunder that they did? with all the stuff that they got from Egypt. Instead of just getting kicked out, God made sure they had stuff to go with them. And they face the Red Sea. They cross the Red Sea. And here they have the sea in front of them. They have the mountains on this side. And look who decided to change his mind and come after them. It was Pharaoh. And so they look at God and say, what do we do? And Moses stretches out his arms and the water parts. And they walk across, not on muddy ground, but on dry ground. Isn't that really cool? When God acts and when God works, he works for us. How sticky would it have been to have walked across on a bunch of wet ground? But yet they walked across on dry ground. They get hungry. They begin to complain. Oh, I'm so hungry. Like my children, I'm starving. That's what they tell me all the time. I tell them, I would ask them, but they won't answer me. The Ethiopians are starving. We're not. But they would say, oh, Moses, if we'd have just died in Egypt, we could have, if we'd have stayed in Egypt, we'd had everything we wanted. At least we could have eaten food. It wouldn't that be cool? We could have had all the McDonald's we wanted if we'd have just stayed in Egypt. But now you've left us out here to die. And poof, manna falls from the sky. And they get hungry, thirsty, and they can't quench, can't clear their throat. Why did you lead us out here to die? And bam, water comes from a rock. How cool is God? I mean, he didn't just lead them to a place that had water. If you wanted water, I'd have to direct you to the water fountains and there where they are. If you want a water, I'd have to direct you to wherever lake that is around us. But God said, I got you covered right here. And water flowed from a rock to him who is able to do more than we could possibly dare to dream or ask or imagine. Leslie and I watched something this week, and I just thought it was way cool. I've known for a long time that the earth that we live on, that's obviously inhabitable, and they're searching for life elsewhere, but they're not finding it. There's a reason for that. And I've known for a while that the earth sits right where it sits for a reason. Because if we were any closer, we would burn up. And if we were any further from in our solar system, we would freeze to death. And so we sit right where we're at on purpose. But get this. Check this out. I mean, this is like so cool. In our solar system, it sets in our galaxy. You know what our galaxy is called? All right, the Milky Way. I don't know how that happened or how it got its name. But in the Milky Way, I wish I would have put a picture up. I just saw it this week, though. There's a circle. You see, you have the middle, the little ball thing, and then it's kind of a flat, kind of a, looked like a hurricane. But there's a ring in there, and the scientists have discovered that, and many of them say by chance, which is absolutely crazy, that inside this ring is the only inhabitable place where any life could live. So inside this ring is, guess what? Our solar system. But not only that, check this out. Inside that solar system, inside that ring, inside of our galaxy, where our solar system is really cool. Because any other spot in that solar system, and we wouldn't see with telescopes the rest of the universe. How cool is that? Blows your mind when you begin to think that you know God. I laid in the bed the other night with my mind blown. That God would create us, put us right in the right spot in our solar system, right in the right spot in our galaxy where we could see him, where we could see the rest of the universe with our telescopes. Isn't that cool? Now, to him who is able to do more than we ask or imagine, that is the God that we serve. Amen? When you think you've got him figured out, he's not even close. There's like 9 elements, too. I know we're running out of time. Forgive me. These 9 elements, gravity is one of them. But any of these 9, if they go this way or if they go that way, just a little bit, in our world, we would not live. Gravity, if it were just to go over just a hair, we would not only not be able to get off the ground, we would be crushed. So the God that can do all we ask, more than we ask or imagine. As a God that created us, put us in the right spot in this earth, the right spot in the solar system, the right spot in our galaxy, so that we could see Him. Mark Batterson says on the cover of one of his books, if your dream doesn't scare you, then your dream is too small. I think we have dreamed too small as a church for a long reason. If your prayer can be accomplished by you or your preacher or your elder or the person sitting next to you, then your prayer is too small. To Him who is able to do more than we ask or imagine, to Him be glory. That's who we are. That's who we need to be. So what is your prayer? What is your dream? What do you dare pray to God for this church, for your family, for yourself? If you can accomplish it, go back to the drawing board. Because the God that created the universe is a God that can do whatever we ask, more than we ask, more than we can imagine. God is ready. Will we seek Him in our life? What are you dreaming of, family? What do you want in this world? What do you want from Him in this church? Quit looking at the attendance board. Quit looking at the budget. Ask God, give it to us. Can you think of the people that were hungry that one day when that little boy came along with his fish and his bread? Do you think that they could have imagined that He would have fed all of them that way? When did we stop serving that God? Where did that God go? Where did that God run to? Maybe a better question is, where did we go? What are you dreaming of? Because this passage tells us that God can do more than you can ever even dream of. And it's all for His glory. And it's all for the glory of Jesus Christ. David's greatest sin was not with Bathsheba, I don't think. As great as that was, the day that he counted his men, the day that he looked on the attendance chart at church, looked at what he had before he went to battle, he was struck at his conscience, at the core of his soul, at what he did. Because it's not about counting what we have, it's about looking to a God that we serve. Amen? He can do more than we ask or imagine. What are you dreaming of? What are you asking for? Ask for it all. Because He's able to do more than we ask or imagine. I'm going to stand right back there during this song. Maybe there's something you need prayed over. Maybe you're struggling with a prayer. Maybe you just need somebody to pray with you. So as Kent leads us in the song, I'm going to pray with you if you have a need at all. But let's stand and sing together. Meet me back there if you need prayers.